This tall. Please turn to Ephesians chapter 4. It's good to be with you this morning. Unexpectedly, short notice, preaching again. And it's a joy to preach here because you are a people who love the Word of God. And that gives me great joy because it doesn't matter how eloquent or funny or whatever a preacher is, you love the Bible. And the Bible is the thing that we want to focus on. And it's also a joy because I like big chunks of Scripture, right? And last week we tackled a portion of Ephesians. We kind of reviewed or summarized the first three chapters, right? And now I get to continue through Ephesians with you into chapter 4 and look at how this really falls into place. So we looked at, again, remember, Ephesians is broken down into big theological gospel on the first three chapters, and then chapter 4 to the end of the book is really practical outworkings of the gospel, right? So Paul has said, here's the gospel from the holy apostle. And then he prays for us. Remember last week how Paul prayed that you would have supernatural Holy Spirit power to understand the gospel, right? And so now that you understand the gospel, here's how it causes you to live. Does everyone see that? So this morning, we're going to dive into the very, very beginnings of the practical application of the gospel that we heard last week, okay? And so we're picking up from last week. And it's where it gets really practical this morning. So if you'll look up here, or if you'll look in your Bible this morning at Ephesians chapter 4, we're going to read the first six verses. And it says, I, therefore, a prisoner for the Lord, urge you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you have been called, with all humility and gentleness, with patience, bearing with one another in love, eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. There is one body and one Spirit, just as you were called to the one hope that belongs to your call. One Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all. Let's pray one more time. Father, we praise you for your word, that it is good, it is sufficient, that it gives us life. Father, we pray that you would help us now as we study it, that you would give us a greater love for it and an eagerness to obey it. I pray that you would be with me, that you would guard my mouth, that I would not say anything that would dishonor your word, but that it would be to build up the body here. And Father, we pray all this in your name. Amen. All right. So again, we're jumping into the practicals. And what we find in verse 1 of chapter 4, practical exhortation, live like you believe the gospel, right, is a command, all right? And it's not easy to see it as a command because it's not given in an imperative form, but I'm gonna explain that to you in just a little bit. But I want to give you my 3 points so that you can, because I like giving you the 3 points up front so that you can track with the sermon and we'll keep track of like how we're reading this. So my 3 points this morning are, number one, we're going to look at the command, okay? We're going to look at the command. Number two, we're going to look at how we honor that command. And number three is we're going to look at why we honor the command. So we're going to look at the command. What is it? We're going to look at how we are to honor that command. And then we're going to answer the question, why? Why do we honor this command? Okay? So if you've got the structure of the sermon, stop stressing about notes, you can pay attention. So let's look at this command. What is the command? Here in verse 1, it says, I, therefore, a prisoner of the Lord, urge you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you have been called. So that doesn't come in formal imperative form. Now, how many of you remember what an imperative sentence is? Okay, I see the school teacher raising his hand. For everyone else, an imperative sentence is a command. So if I were to say to my children, I urge you to clean your room, they would take that and say, I hear that. I don't hear it as a command. It's something that you would like to happen, but it's not something that you've told me to do explicitly, right? But if I were to say, go clean your room right now, that is an imperative statement. That's a command, right? But what I want to point to here is that even though Paul is saying, I strongly urge you, I urge you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you've been called, it's actually an imperative structure. It's a command. And the reason for that is, we can look at a couple of things. One, he uses the term, I urge you. I urge you. It's not a suggestion. It's coming with a strong exhortation. Okay? So Paul is not saying this would be nice. He's saying this is very important. Right? It's also coming where Paul says, you see, he says, I therefore a prisoner for the Lord. Now, our Bibles don't do a good job in the translation of helping us see that that is a formal title that Paul likes to utilize for himself. Now, what do I mean by that? So if the mayor were to write a note, he wouldn't sign the end of it with like sincerely Michael, right? No, it's sincerely Michael McNerino, mayor of Maui County, right? So that's his formal title. And here Paul is utilizing a formal title, the prisoner for the Lord. That is something that he utilizes throughout his letters to the church as a formal title. So not only is he strongly urging you, but he's utilizing an authoritative title. He's saying, I, the prisoner of the Lord, strongly urge you to do this. And the context given in the previous chapter, where what does the gospel result in? The gospel results in unity. Between who? Between a bunch of people who are all alike? No, between Jews and Gentiles, people who are very, very different, people who have absolutely nothing in common. He's saying the gospel results in you being saved into one body. And so given that, what we see here is Paul is not suggesting that the Ephesians receive this and then obey it. He's saying, I strongly urge you. This is vital. So, what calling? That's the command, to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you have been called. So what does that mean? What is the calling to which you've been called? And this is a word that we see again in Ephesians, right? In chapter 1, Paul says, for this reason, because I have heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus and your love towards all the saints, I do not cease to give thanks to you, remembering you in my prayers, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give you the spirit of wisdom and of revelation in the knowledge of him, having the eyes of your hearts enlightened, that you may know what is the hope to which he has called you. So that's what he's talking about. What are the riches of his glorious inheritance in the saints? And what is the immeasurable greatness of his power toward us who believe, according to the working of his great might that he worked in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion and above every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in the one to come. That's what you've been called to, the great hope of the gospel, the great hope of the gospel of the risen King Jesus, who stands in He stands above all. He has dominion over everything. That is the gospel that you've been, that's your calling. You've been called to a hope, not the hope that's dependent on you and your working and your goodness, but on the goodness of Jesus and on his working and on his power and in his gospel and the fact that he is king. You've been called to be righteous like Jesus. That is the calling that you have received. As a believer, you are not called to identify with Jesus a little bit and then to live your own way. You are called to be made more and more like Jesus every day for the rest of your life until you are finally glorified in perfection in heaven. You've been called to the inheritance of Christ, and you've been sealed with that. You have the Holy Spirit. What do you inherit? You inherit everything that Christ has to offer. You've been called to come and to stand in the presence of God. What does it mean to be in the presence of God for a sinner? It means only wrath and condemnation and separation. What you warrant from God, what you deserve from God the Father is punishment and scorn. But what you get through Jesus is the righteousness of Christ. And when you read Revelation, it says we're going to look at God in the face. And when you read the Old Testament, all the means of separation in the temple, all the means of separation at Mount Sinai, the cloud that went down that hid God. And when even when Moses went up, even in Moses and all of his priestly goodness, he could not see the fullness of God. But we will see God's face. That is what you have been called to. So your command is to walk in a way that is worthy of that calling. That's an amazing calling. So when you think about calling, what do you think about in our society? So I'll tell you what I think about. I think about like vocation or career, right? So we live in a society that's really, really, it's not kind to generalists. And what is a generalist? So I'm a generalist, which means that I can, if I research and I work hard enough, I can appreciate a lot of things and I can get kind of good at a lot of things, but I'm really, really, really great at nothing, okay? So that's what a generalist is. I may be really great at coffee, okay? So, but that just doesn't serve anybody. So it's just, I'm just a generalist. I do a broad range of things and I specialize in nothing, which means that when I was in high school, I sat down with the guidance counselor because they pay these people to sit down with you in high school. And she was like, well, what is your calling? And I was like, I have no idea. And you don't have that problem. Maybe you feel that in life. Maybe you feel like, okay, I had the wrong career. I went to the wrong college. I paid too much for college when I should have gotten a trade. I went and got a trade when I should have got to college. I made all of these mistakes. You don't have that as a believer. You are called to be like Jesus. It's decided. It's good. It is a calling on your life. And you are called to walk like this right now. So let's say for instance, Finn Brennan. I would trust you to cut my grass, I think. Guys, yeah? Probably. Okay. All right. I trust you to maybe make me a hamburger. Yeah. All right. Okay. So he's getting there. He's a young man. He's getting more and more trustworthy as he goes. If I were to go to Finn and I were to say, "Hey, what's your calling, man?" And he was like, I am called to be a heart surgeon. You know what I want? I don't want him to do heart surgery right now. That would be bad, right? We don't want Finn doing heart surgery right now or next year or anytime soon. He needs to graduate high school. He needs to graduate pre-med. He needs to graduate med school. He needs to go into residency where he just watches people do heart surgery for like 3 years. And then after he's like $400,000 in debt into medical school, that's when I want him doing heart surgery on me, right? That is not the Christian life. You are saved and you are commanded to walk in a manner worthy of the calling that you have been called to right now. That is the command. So let's look at point number two. How do we honor the command? How do we honor the command? So again, the command is simply put, if we want to boil it down to one word, walk. So how do we honor the command to walk? And I would say that to do this, it's not a super simple answer because really we'd have to preach the rest of the book of Ephesians. Because that's where it gets really practical. Okay, so again, first three chapters is outlining your calling in the gospel. The last part of the book of Ephesians outlines all the ways that you do that. You're commanded to walk in a manner worthy. That is the one big command that all the rest of the commands throughout Ephesians are filtered through. So if you really want to understand how to honor this command, we're going to need to understand the rest of the letter. How do you do community as the church while you're walking in a manner worthy of the calling that you've been called? How do you fight old sinful desires in the power of the Spirit as we have the new man, Christ, in us? How do you walk in love as Christ walked in love? How do you do marriage? How are you faithful as a father and as a mother? How do you be a faithful child? How do you overcome demonic oppression? Like, those are all the things that the rest of Ephesians deals with. That's how we would have to study the rest of the book to really understand what does it mean for each and every one of you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you've been called. But fortunately, Paul gives us characteristics right now that apply to everything else in the book. And so that's what I want to look at with you now. Paul gives us characteristics of how we should go about our walk. So again, in verse 1, I therefore, a prisoner of the Lord, urge you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you have been called, with all humility and gentleness, with patience, bearing with one another in love, eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. That's how your walk should look. Does everyone see that? So if you want to honor the command to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you've been called, for me, that looks like I need to be a faithful husband. I need to be a faithful father in this particular season. And for some of you, that's not what it looks like. If you're not married, or you don't have kids, then you, like, walking in a manner worthy of the calling doesn't have anything to do with that. But everybody's commands, everyone's walking is filtered through these characteristics: humility, gentleness, patience, and eagerness for unity. So let's look at these really quickly. Humility. So the Greek word for humility is not regarded in a positive light, but in a negative light. So think not so much humility as humiliation. All right? So when you think of, like, someone says, oh, he's a really humble guy, that can be good, right? Oh yeah, that's nice. But if someone says he was humiliated, that's never good, right? But that's the kind of thing that we're looking at, and it points to directly Jesus. So think about this text in Philippians 2. All right, in Philippians 2, Paul writes of Jesus, so if there's any encouragement in Christ, any comfort from love, any participation in the Spirit, any affection and sympathy, complete my joy by being of the same mind, having the same love, being in full accord and of one mind. So again, a text on unity. Do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves. Let each of you look not only to his own interest, but also to the interests of others. Having this mind among yourselves, what mind among yourselves? The mind that was of Christ, right? Which is yours in Christ Jesus, who, though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men, and being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on the cross. That's what Jesus did in humility. So when you think about condescension for a second. Let's do a brief exercise. So if you were raised eating, what's the nicest steak? If you were raised and every meal that you ever had was Mama's Fish House quality, okay? Every meal you ever had, ever, was Mama's Fish House quality. And then all of a sudden, one day, someone walked in with Taco Bell. And they're like, here's some Taco Bell. And you're like, What? That's to stoop that low, to condescend to Taco Bell. Jesus has done more than that. He has condescended. He has humiliated himself by putting on flesh and coming to live among us. And that is the kind of disposition that you are commanded to have, believer. You're to walk in humility and in gentleness. Let's look at gentleness. This God who had everything, every right to be righteous in his wrath and anger and punishment against mankind, instead condescended and became a lamb. Think about Isaiah 53. He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. Like a lamb that is led to the slaughter and like a sheep that before its shears is silent, so he opened not his mouth. That is the gentleness that Jesus walked in. That is the gentleness that you must seek to have, the humility that you must seek to have. Let's look at patience. He says, with patience, bearing with one another. And the term here is often used in the New Testament context, patiently tolerating someone or something that is difficult or foolish. Okay, we oftentimes think that it's okay to lose our patience if they're being a fool. Right? That's not what we see here. Again, think of Isaiah 53. Out of the anguish of his soul, he shall see and be satisfied. By his knowledge shall the righteous one, my servant, make many to be acquainted with righteousness, and he shall bear their iniquities. Therefore, I will divide a portion with the many, and he shall divide the spoil with the strong, because he poured out his soul to death and was numbered among the transgressors. Yet he bore the sin of many and makes intercession for the transgressors. That is the work of patience, the work of bearing with sinners that Jesus has done. And that is what your walk must be characterized with: patience, gentleness, humility, eagerness to maintain the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace. So let's look at that for a second, that eagerness to maintain. So there are two contexts in the New Testament that phrase is used, the eagerness. Sometimes it's translated, do your best, or hasten, or what's another way? Strive, be all the more diligent. Those are the ways that that word is translated in the New Testament. And there are two contexts in which it's given. One is when an apostle is telling people to come see him. So it's Paul saying, do your best to send Timothy to me. Or I'm going to do my best to get to you. And the other context in which it's used is in the context of saying, walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you've been called. Show yourself approved. Do your best. So those are the two contexts. Live in a worthy manner of the gospel, or come see me quickly. And I feel like that gives this text a lot more gravity, because what's being pointed to here is walk in a manner worthy of the calling, walk in a manner worthy of the gospel, and walk in unity. As you go to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you've been called by obeying the rest of Ephesians, it all must be done in gentleness and humility, patience and eagerness for unity. Like you're putting on a suit to get ready to go to work. So let's say, I don't know, like you're a firefighter, right? And you have all of this stuff that you got to put on before you go, right? Well, think about that as the suit that you have to put on in order to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you've been called. How do I go obey the commands of Scripture as a father and as a husband? Well, the first thing that I do is I put on humility. I put on gentleness. I put on patience. I put on an eagerness for the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace. That's how the rest of the commands of Scripture here in Ephesians are given to you. They must come through these things. So let's look at the third point. Why do we honor the command? Why do we honor the command? And this is going to be really simple. The reason you honor the command is because you are called. You're called. Why do you honor the command to walk in a manner worthy of your calling? Because you're called. So let's break that down real quick. So he says here, just as you were called to the one hope that belongs to your call, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, one who is over all and through all and in all. So we see that. Let's see what we have in Christ here. You have the body, like we are one body. So we see later in chapter 4 that you're commanded to speak the truth in love, so that each part of the body builds up the body of Christ in love, right? That's what you're part of. You are all part of one body. You all have one Spirit. So in Ephesians 1, we see that we are sealed with the Holy Spirit, which is the guarantee of our inheritance. We all have that, right? We are all filled with the same Spirit that raised Jesus from the dead. We have one hope. When I say hope, we have the hope that we have in the gospel for redemption, that we have in the Holy Spirit, who is the guarantee of our inheritance. So again, what we read at the beginning, Paul's saying you're calling to hope, right? Do not cease to give thanks for you, remembering in my prayers that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give you the spirit of wisdom and of revelation and knowledge in him, having your eyes enlightened, your eyes of your heart enlightened, that you may know what is the hope to which he has called you, what are the riches of his glorious inheritance. We have one Lord. Who's that? Jesus. One faith. So the gospel and the doctrines of the church that unifies all believers is proclaimed in the previous three chapters of Ephesians and throughout church history. We are all united in that. One baptism. So we see that in chapter 2. You were dead in your sins and trespasses, but God, being rich in mercy, has made you alive in Christ. What do we have? Together we have been baptized with Jesus into death to sin, and with Jesus we are raised with him, right? To newness of life. You're united in that reality. One God and Father. We are united as children. Do you remember like the end of chapter 3 or chapter 3 where it starts talking about how different Gentiles and Jews were, and yet we are both in the same family. You cannot get more different than Jew and Gentile. And God has become the Father of both. He's made us all children. That is how unified we are. That is our reality. We share all of those things together. So why do we walk in a manner worthy of the calling that we have? Because it's our calling. It's who we are. So let me give you two examples to make that more clear. So why do I work out? So I work out at a gym over here. And why do I work out? Is it because I love working out? No, not really. In fact, so it's a programmed, so we go, they have coaches, it's like a time, it's like, okay, do this many movements in this amount of time. And when you're about halfway through the amount of time, you really actually quite hate working out. It's terrible. It is the worst thing. You look up at the clock and you realize, like, this is terrible. Why did I do this to myself? I don't want to be here anymore. This is awful. I don't just love working out, right? Why do I work out? It's because I want to, like when I'm hiking or surfing or wrestling with my kids or playing pickup football, I'm very glad that I work out. I want to function physically at a fairly decent level. And so in those instances, I'm kind of glad I work out. But in the middle of working out, no, I don't like it. So here's another example. Why do I drink coffee? You knew you were getting a coffee illustration at some point. Why do I drink coffee? Is it for caffeine? No, it's not for caffeine. I can get caffeine cheaper through Dr. Pepper, energy drinks, like pre-workout. There's all kinds of, or cheap coffee. I could get caffeine from Starbucks coffee. It's like bad coffee, right? But I don't. I don't. I drink good coffee. Why do I drink good coffee? Because I love coffee. I love it. It tastes good. It makes me happy. I can taste the differences in the regions and in the roast profiles and the way that it was brewed, and I love it. So why do you honor the command to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you were called? You do so because you love it. You are called to it. It is who you are. It is what makes you happy. It is what brings you joy as a person. You walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you have been called because you are meant to do it. Your joy will come through it. You walk in humility and gentleness. You walk with patience and lovingly bear with one another. And you walk in obedience to the commands of Scripture, because living in a way other than that is not going to make you happy. It's going to make you sad. It's going to make you dissatisfied. You're going to feel like you're missing something. You don't walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you have been called to get something or out of obligation or because someone told you to or because you're trying to win the approval of Jesus. You walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you have called because when Jesus called you, he gave you his heart. He gives you his righteousness, and your heart desires the things that Jesus desires. It loves the things that Jesus loves. You will not find happiness anywhere else. you will not find happiness pursuing anything else. Walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you've been called. Let's work on some application really quick. I have just a few points of application to wrap up. The first point of application, really simple, really short. You need to press into the local church. You need to press into the local church. When I say press into, I just mean you need to get committed. You need to get here. You need to get really involved. You need to get to know these people. You need to serve. You need to worship here. We see here that this text, we have one body, right? And modern Christians, we talked about this a little bit last week, utilize that to focus primarily on the universal church. Oh, I can go to church anywhere. I can be a part of anybody or nobody. I can gather nowhere, and I'm a part of the universal church. We're all one body. And that's kind of true, but no, you need to be a part of the local body. So think about just the context here. How would you patiently bear with the universal church in love? You can't. It's really easy to get along with people you're never around, right? It's really easy to be patient with someone you never have conversations with. You never have to deal with their stuff. You never have to confront them. You never have to be confronted by them. It's really easy to be gentle because you're not doing life together. If you want to honor these commands, you have to get close, right? If you're not connected to the church enough to need to work through these things, to need to work out humility and gentleness and patience and an eagerness for unity, then you're not close enough. You need to press in. Remember from last week what we talked about. You can really only fully experience all that the gospel offers through gathering with the saints. Second point of application, really quick. You need to press into the church with humility, gentleness, patience, and eagerness for unity. So you don't need to come into the church like a wrecking ball, okay? Which, I mean, that's come just as you are. Bring your culture, bring your personality, bring all of you, whoever. Like, I just think about the beauty of Kahului Baptist Church and how different someone is, like, just the difference in personalities that are here. It's good and glorious. Maintain that. Keep it. Everyone is welcome. But that doesn't mean you check at the door gentleness, humility, patience, and eagerness for the unity of the Spirit. So think about your disposition towards your brothers and sisters, and weigh it with Jesus' disposition towards you in Philippians chapter 2, which we studied, which we looked at. Philippians chapter 2, he didn't count equality with God a thing to be grasped. So think about whatever it is you're holding on to, and realize that Jesus let go of equality with God, right? That wasn't a thing for him to grasp. And he humbled himself. If you are humble and gentle, you can correct lovingly and not out of arrogance. If you're humble and gentle, you can receive correction without getting defensive. If you're gentle, you can correct in a way that doesn't demean or harm. If you're gentle, you can avoid being the one who continues walking in sin because everyone's too afraid to confront you. This is how we dwell together in unity. It's not that we're not holding one another accountable. In fact, if you're not holding one another accountable, if you're not confronting sin and pushing one another to righteousness, you're not dwelling in unity. But dwelling together in unity is done only in humility and gentleness, bearing with one another in love. So I also want to point out that term there, bearing with, patience, bearing with one another in love. So the King James Version is falling out of style, right? But I still read it every once in a while because I love the translation and I'm old school and lame, I guess. But I really like the way the King James Version translates this verse. It's patience, bearing with long suffering. That is the King James word for that. long-suffering. You think about the people in this church and how ideally, okay, we're going to be patient with this young single person. Okay, we're going to be patient with this young newly married couple. Okay, we're going to be patient with this young couple with kids, like Manini kids and Keiki running around crazy. Okay, we're going to be patient with this couple with teenagers. Okay, we're going to be patient with this couple who are now empty nesters. Okay, we're going to be patient with the whole spectrum. That's what long-suffering looks like. Don't think, I'm going to be patient this week. Think, I'm going to be patient for the next 20, 30, 40 years. I'm going to be patient for the lifetime at this church. Long-suffering. Last point of application. You need to have an eagerness to maintain unity. You need to have an eagerness to maintain unity. And this one, I'm going to read a text real quick it's kind of scary, okay? I'm going to read Revelation chapter 2, verses 1 through 5. To the angel of the church in Ephesus write, "The words of him who holds the seven stars in his right hand, who walks among the seven golden lampstands. I know your works, your toil, and your patient endurance, and how you cannot bear with those who are evil, but have tested those who call themselves apostles and are not, and found them to be false. I know you are enduring patiently and bearing up for my name's sake, and you have not grown weary." Okay, that's good. That's good, right? And again, remember, this is to Ephesus. So this is about 30 years, this letter is coming to Ephesus, about 30 years after Paul wrote to Ephesus, okay? And Jesus says this, "But I have this against you, that you have abandoned the love you had at first. Remember, therefore, from where you have fallen, repent and do the works that you did at first. If not, I will come to you." Now, this is terrifying. "If not, I will come to you and remove your lampstand from its place unless you repent." So what does it mean that they've lost the love that they have at first? And so there are two reasons to believe that the love that they've abandoned is a love for one another. Okay? I'll give you those two reasons here. So they're obviously willing to go through great trials to honor Jesus and the purity of the gospel, right? Because Jesus says that. You're being persecuted for my name's sake. You're denying the false apostles. You're calling them out. So it's not a doctrinal issue, right? They're not rejecting the gospel, right? What are they rejecting? Love. Not for Jesus, but for one another, obviously. And the command to repent and to do the works that you did at first is most likely pointing to the works of building up the body of Christ. Since it obviously doesn't point to the purity of doctrine or standing fast against persecution. So what are we seeing here? We're seeing a church that in a very small amount of time has Jesus Christ himself saying, you've fallen away from your first love. Christian, Satan hates the unity of the church. He hates it. He hates it so much. And if you find yourself thinking, man, I can't believe they're doing that or believing that or making that decision or hanging out with that group or like whatever it is, you need to ask yourself, is Satan attacking the unity of the church? And more importantly, you need to ask yourself this right now, this morning. Do I eagerly desire the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace? Do I desire to share in the unity that comes through the Holy Spirit more than I desire to be right in this disagreement, or that I desire my preference and music to be played, or my time frames to be met, or my voice to be heard? Are you not eager for the unity of Spirit? Do you feel like you're just not eager for the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace? I would say with Jesus in Revelation, please repent. Pray that the Lord would grant you an eagerness for the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace. So you might be thinking, oh, well, they're not doing it the right way. They're making bad decisions. Okay, well, that sounds like a discussion that needs to be taking place among a bunch of people who are unified in the Spirit. Right? Are there things that you need to hash out as a group of diverse believers with different convictions and different perspectives? Yes, absolutely. You're all thinking different things, and you need to hash those things out. Amen? Don't forget, don't put that aside. But the first fight must be for unity. Have you fought for unity first? Do you see the language here? Long-suffering, patience, bearing with one another, gentleness, eager, doing your best to maintain the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace. If you haven't fought for unity first, you're not ready to have the hard discussions. You're not ready to work everything out practically. Have you come to the table with a disposition of, I love you. I love this body. I love all of the saints in this body. We worship the same Lord. We have the same testimony. We were dead, we've been made alive. We are sealed with the same promise of an eternal inheritance. I never want to tear you down. I only want to build you up. Is that the disposition that you come to the table with when you come into church? Do you have an eagerness for the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace? Let me say one more thing as we close. If all of this is really confusing to you and you, like, none of it makes sense, like one Lord, one faith, one baptism, like what is all of that? I just want to be really clear that what we have in Jesus. The Bible tells us in Ephesians 2 that you were dead in your trespasses and sins. That means that you stood before God worthy of nothing but condemnation, worthy of nothing but his wrath and eternal separation from him. But God, being good and merciful and kind, has sent his Son. Jesus has, being God, came into the world. He became man. He put on actual flesh. He lived a life that was perfect, that we could never live. And he offered a sacrifice that was perfect, that we could never offer. And if you believe that gospel and you turn from your sins, he saves you. He makes you righteous like Jesus, and he makes you alive like Jesus is eternally. And so if you've never heard that, please believe that. Turn from your sin and be unified with this church. Let me pray for us. Father, we thank you for your word. We ask that you would bless it. We pray that you would help us to obey it. We pray this in your name. Amen.